Matthew 25 contains one of the most celebrated parables that the Lord taught, the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep were the ones who had done the six works of mercy and sort of unknown that they'd done it, but they had, and they went into paradise. And the goats, who had not, but also unconsciously not done the six works of mercy, were sent to hell. And it's a very, very heavy waters, this passage, and really demands a little bit of attention here. And the meaning of the parable is the key to loving. The power of this story about those who did it to one of the least of these my brethren versus those who did it not to one of the least of these my brethren really has to do with the birth of loving and the possibility of actually loving. Because, you know, loving very rarely happens. It's very rare that you ever really love another person in respect to their needs. It's usually in respect to your needs. It happens about 5% of the time max, even in the best relationships. And the world is turning on the possibility of loving another person for his own sake. And that's what this parable is really about. Now let me explain what I mean. The key when you look at a parable is to try to look at where is God speaking. You see, man speaks in this parable. What did we do? What did we not do? And then God says what they did. And the key to looking at a parable in the Bible is find out where the word from God comes, what it is. And that's where our focus of attention needs to be. And you look down here, and the king, who is God, says what he has to say. And this is the key to what he means. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. In other words, if you were loving to one of the least of these my brethren, you were in fact doing it to and for me. That's the word of God. Now, there's some things here that are interesting. Notice he says, as you did it to one of the least. You know, a lot of people want to make Christianity into some kind of a message to a group, you know, like a message to a church or a message to the country or a message to a group of people. And there's no question that in the Old Testament that God did sometimes address the people as a group, but in the New Testament, overwhelmingly, God addresses people as individuals. Sometimes people say to me, oh, Paul, it must be really hard, you know, writing these sermons week after week. You really need a break. And I say, well, I need a break for other reasons, because you don't understand. Do you think it's a term paper? Do you think it's some kind of a term paper that I write? I'm writing a lecture. You know, I'm writing this term paper that I'm going to deliver to you. No. It's God has to speak to me personally. And if he speaks to me personally, maybe I'll speak to you personally. That's all a sermon is. He's got to speak to me personally, so I can speak to you personally. Because do you think I'm talking to you as a group? I'm speaking to the people at 9 o'clock here in this space? Not at all. I'm only speaking to one person. And maybe I'll get through to one of you. And who knows? Maybe I'll get through to a couple others. I'm only speaking from one person to another. I was talking to this clergyman in Alabama the other day, and he said, well, I really let him have it last week. And I said, what do you mean? Well, it was the parable of the talents. And I compared our congregation to the man who buried his talents because they just don't give enough money to support the church. And I said, well, I'll bet you that sermon was really well received. I mean, this guy, he has been taught, somebody told him one place that you're supposed to tell people what you think about them or tell them to do something, and they're all going to say, oh, yeah, you're right, but do it. It's a complete misunderstanding. You did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Now, let me give you an example. Why do you think the songs of Burt Bacharach and Hal David are still as powerful today as they were 60 years ago? Listen to them. They're featured in every place you want to go to buy. People who are 80 listen to them, and people who are 30 listen to them. And people who are young because of Austin Powers listen to them. Why is this? Because when you listen to them, they don't date. Why is this? Because they're talking to individuals. They're not talking about Vietnam or Watergate They're talking to individuals. Let me give you the lyric from my favorite one. My favorite song is called Are You There With Another Girl? It was number 4 in 64. I hear the music coming out of your radio. Are you there with another girl instead of me? I hear the music coming out of your radio. Are you there with another girl instead of me? Now that is about one girl and one guy, and obviously a third person. But the power of it, it's about one person. And then she says at the end, love requires faith. I got a lot of faith. In other words, obviously someone has told her, you know, you got to have faith. You got to trust that he's faithful to you. You just got to have faith. That's called a concept. And so she says, love requires faith. I've got a lot of faith, but I hear the music coming out of the radio. Are you there with another girl instead of me? Now, that's very powerful. Faith, maybe. Love, maybe. But I just want to know if you're there with another girl instead of me. Now, that's called the concrete. Truth speaks to individuals. And these songs will never die. Your great, great grandchildren will be listening to I Say a Little Prayer for You, and the arrangement will be the same. Now, what is this? The Word of God speaks to you, to me, but not to everybody. It speaks only to you as an individual in any kind of real way. So that's my first point. The Word of God is to one who is the least of these, my brethren. Now, who is the least of these, my brethren? Because apparently the secret of loving is to have a relationship of compassion to one who is the least of these, my brethren. Who is the least? Well, I've got to sort of get you to think in H.P. Lovecraft terms. Now, he was a supernatural writer, so I'll bag that one for Mary's sake. But I've got to ask you to think in terms of kind of a misshapen thing. I've got to talk for a minute about a misshapen being who is defined here as the least of these, my brethren. And this misshapen, transmogrified, terribly ugly creature who we'll find exists in Charles Dickens has 6 misshapen protuberances. Now, he outlines what they are. The first misshapen protuberance of this misshapen thing called the least is I was hungry. Now, nobody here, in fact, is hungry, really. And in fact, all the homeless men you saw anywhere you want to go, around any place, almost none of those men are actually hungry. They may be hungry in many other ways, but almost everybody is, in fact, getting fed. But you may well be hungry. I know you're needy. I know you're hungry for love. I know that you'd rather get affirmation than compensation. I know that. And I know that you're hungry. And this misshapen thing has an arm that says, I'm hungry. And then this misshapen figure, this least of them, has an arm that says, I'm thirsty. Now, thirsty is hunger times 2. Are you aware of this? How fast do you die of thirst? You die of thirst in about 3 days. You die of hunger in about 3 weeks. Maybe 10 days. You can hang on a long time. But thirst, you die very rapidly. Thirst is just hunger magnified. I mean, believe it or not, I did play football once. And I remember that you were just dying at the end of the heats, at the end of the practice. Fights broke out around the puny little water fountain. We were so hungry, thirsty for the water. Fights broke out. Thirst is hunger times 2. I am really needy. That's why people, their needs override their judgments all the time, because they're thirsty. Paul, I know you have the Archbishop of Canterbury on the phone, but I've got to talk to you immediately, because my sister just phoned me and she made me anxious. Now, I was hungry. Now, this misshapen person is called the least of these. He's thirsty, and then he's a stranger. Now, think about, I don't know if anybody here is a stranger to Birmingham. I mean, did anyone here grow up in the sort of inner circle? I just don't know. Did others of you not? And how do you feel about being a stranger? Have you ever moved to a place where you weren't in the inner circle? Mary and I, genetically, have never been connected to any place we have ever lived except New York City. And it's given us a huge privilege because we were never part of the genetic circle. I was in Charlottesville this week. I had to take off my shoes 4 times because of our nation's need for security. In Charlottesville, I was with very, very Tony people who thought very, very highly of themselves and thought of themselves as very, very rich. And I was very amused. They were out Charlottesville-ing the so-called Charlottesville people. But I just, after a few questions, I discovered that one of the drunk people I was with was actually from Cleveland, but he wanted to be from Charlottesville. And the other person was actually from Estonia, and he was more Charlottesville than anybody I'd ever met in Charlottesville. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, he was a stranger. And if you're a stranger, you're dying to be accepted. Anybody here understand how much you want to be accepted? You're a stranger. Being a stranger in a place is the most insecure thing in the world, if it matters to you. And we all know this. I was a stranger, and I was needed to be welcomed. And what a powerful thing it was when someone singled me out as a stranger and made me feel no longer a stranger. You see this creature, he's taken a misshapen form. He's thirsty, he's hungry, he's a stranger, he's naked. Now, a naked person, well, basically, if you stripped us of our clothes, most people here look terrible. I hate to tell you, most of us look terrible, but let's keep the clothes on. But nakedness, we're not. We're not actually naked right now. But we are naked in terms of our vulnerability. Are there any single mothers here? Are there any working single mothers here? Well, you're naked. You're worrying about your children's education. You're worrying about your difficult, growing teenage pubescent children. You've got to work 2 jobs. You have no guarantees. You have no guarantee even of any kind of happiness, any kind of relationship yourself. You're vulnerable. I can give you many other examples of people who are naked. Are you so old that if you're afraid you fall down, you may not get to the phone? Now, that's true of many, many people. I was naked. And I needed to be clothed. Now, this is the other protuberance, this creature, this difficult corporate personality is naked, and she's afraid, and she's a stranger, she's hungry, and she's thirsty, and she's sick. Now, sick people are open to God. That's why we do hospital visits. We do hospital visits because sick people are needing. In, you know, Yankees up in my former parishes would say, Paul, remember, we don't talk about feelings in our family. So if you find out that I'm sick in the hospital, don't make a fuss. Don't go. We just don't talk about these things. I'll get through it myself. But you know that, I never believed them. Because whenever you went, when they actually were in the hospital, never once did the person not say, thank you so much for having come. Now, sickness produces an orientation to deliverance. And sick people are, by definition, close to God because they're close to their need. So there's this sickness, this pestilence that is coming out here. And finally, in prison. Well, prisons are full of people who need God, and it's a wonderful thing to visit prisoners, and I recommend it to you. But a lot of people are in prison in all sorts of other ways. I mean, people have perspectives. If I could get inside your head, you would be amazed at the anxieties that you would find that are behind blue eyes. You know the song by The Who, Behind Blue Eyes. You'd be amazed at the fog, at the cotton wool, at the ways of looking at life that I might have. And I'd be amazed if I got inside your head. And you know what I'd see? I'd see a kind of sieve, a sieve of problem needs that restrained data and loving and truth from coming through into your deep heart, because there'd be a prison over my eyes, under my eyes. And we're in prison. Now, this needy person, this sick person, this unvisited person, this stranger, this hungry and thirsty person, who is this least of the one? Well, I know you've guessed already. It's not somebody out there. It's not the people over in. It's not the group of people there. It's you. You are the least. You are the misshapen thing. You are the person who has a huge sign. It's invisible, but I see it, and a few others see it. Your wife sees it. Your mother sees it. Boy, does she see it. Your dad sees it. Your sister sure sees it. And it says, My entire life is characterized by need. And only a few people see it, but it's hanging there. But it's got your initials. It's personal to you. My entire life is characterized by need, but it's got your initials. Now, what happens in this parable is that the one who is loved in this profound, creature, who is basically a creature of many heads, but is a creature of need, is that when that creature is visited, fed, loved, cared for, it creates love. It creates love as sure as I'm sitting here. Charles Dickens describes this character in the second part of The Christmas Carol. This is the part that's never made into a movie. Did you know this? There's three pages in Christmas Carol which is never filmed because it's too gross. It's never been filmed except once. And in the film, the ghost of Christmas Present begins to get smaller, and the character Scrooge says, "Sir, I do detect a claw coming out from beneath your skirt." At which point the ho, 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 ghost of Kappa, Kappa, Gamma, or whatever it is, ho, 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 rips his skirt in two. And there are these bubbling heads screaming with want out of his boiling chest. And there are two little horrible ragamuffin children crouched around his loins. And he says, "This child is the child known as need. And this child is the child known as ignorance. And their unseen friend is called doom." And Scrooge says, "What can I do to ease their pain?" And the man, mimicking Scrooge's earlier words, says, "Are there no workhouses? Are there no prisons?" It's you. It's underneath the skirts of you. There's a claw which your wife sees. Your teenage daughter saw it very quickly. Your mother sees but doesn't like to recognize it. Your father sees it but doesn't very much want to recognize it. And if you take away the skirts, it's a person called want and need. Now, when that person is responded to with a cup of cold water in Christ's name, what we now know is compassion, that changes everything. And you become able to love for the very first time. If you really love your husband, getting him a Christmas present is a piece of cake. Because you will want to find something that your husband would like. My job has always been, I get Mary something for Christmas that I want. And we've always done this way. Now, that's not called love. Is that love? What is love anyway? That was by Howard Jones. Is that love? It is not love. It is not love. It is me. Love is getting the loving gift that they want. And it's an amazing thing. I want to finish by going back to Burke Bacharach, because he understood Hal David as lyricist. These were good, what I would call assimilated Jews. They probably would feel nervous about their ways of expressing themselves today. But they wrote powerful religious lyrics, if you read between the lines. And Alfie is a song about the meaning of love. Because when you're loved in your weakness, in your need, you inevitably love somebody else. Mary says, "The only good thing about having this cast on my arm is that I'll never look at another person again who has a cast the same way." Right? I'll never look at another person who's depressed the same way. I'll never look at another person who has sleep disorders the same way. I'll never look at another person who's anxious and impossible and bites their nails down to the stump without having some understanding. I'll love them. Now, in Alfie, the great masterpiece of Hal David and Burt Bacharach, it goes like this. Alfie, if life belongs only to the strong, Alfie, it's got no meaning. If life belongs only to the strong, Alfie, it has no meaning. And this is real sappy, but I'm going to read it to you. "As sure as I believe there's a heaven above, Alfie, I know there's something much more, something even non-believers can believe in. I believe in love, Alfie." Heaven, heaven. This is the essence. If the life belongs over to the strong, there's no love. Do you think there's any love in the world if life belongs to the strong? No. Life belongs to those who have contempt. Life belongs to those who think they did it themselves. And those who can't get with it are... If life belongs only to the strong, Alfie, that's it. But as sure as I'm a believer, there's a heaven of love. There's something that non-believers can't believe in, and that's love. And the key to love is seeing yourself as the least of all the brethren. This six-handed, protuberant, absolutely chaotic person over whom hangs a wooden accusation. I need. And it is this person who God is absolutely close to, and that person who will be the greatest friend to need right around you, to the very left of you, 6 inches away, and to the very right of you. Amen.